Heavenly Father, we're grateful as we come into this place that we can be reminded of a truth like this, that your goodness follows us. And for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we know that we have a place in your house forever. Your house is simply a metaphor for your presence, and we dwell in your presence as we've been singing about all morning, that you're with us. And you're with us here in this place. You're with us when we leave this place, day to day, wherever we are, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our offices. You're constantly with us, and we're grateful for that. And you're with us in your word. You're present in this word, this divinely inspired book. And so we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, Spirit, penetrate deep into our hearts and show us more about who we are and who God is, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. It's good to see you. Let me just mention a couple of things. One, I've been talking about for the last couple of weeks that Karen and I are going to be taking a trip to the Holy Land, April the 27th through May the 8th with Dr. Charlie Dyer. And we have some little cards out in the commons area that explain more about this trip. Several of you already mentioned that you want to go. It's really necessary in the next couple of weeks or so that you go ahead and fill out the registration and turn that in so we can get a count as to how many are going to be going. So if you would do that in the next couple of weeks, that would be helpful. Also, if you're new here and you want to find out a little bit more about Southside Fellowship, we have two ways that you can go about doing that. This morning in the next hour at 11:30, we have a class called Starting Point, and it'll be a very broad overview of who we are and what we're about as a church. So that's at 11:30 in room 202. And then we have a class called Discovering Southside. It meets for two nights. The next one is coming up October the 28th and November the 4th. October the 28th and November the 4th. That's at 5:30, and it'll be in room 202, same room. So that's a much more in-depth and in-detail discussion about who we are. And if you're interested in membership, they'll discuss that with you, and also about getting into a community group that's part of that as well. Take your Bible and turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. We've been looking at the book of Jonah for some time now. We come to the end of the book, and we find that it has a surprise ending. In fact, it's even shocking. It's the most surprising end to any book in the Bible. Let me just review the story so far. We've seen how God's called his prophet Jonah to go to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, And he tells Jonah to preach and call the people in Nineveh to turn from their evil ways, their violence, and their oppression. Basically, Nineveh was sin city. God says, go there. Jonah wants no part of the assignment, so he runs away from God's call in his life, 2,300 miles in the exact opposite direction. He hops a ship to Tarshish. But God steps in, sends a great storm on the sea, and the pagan sailors on board find out from Jonah that he's the cause of the problem, and at his urging, they throw him into the sea, and immediately the sea grows quiet and calm, and the sailors on board that ship, they turn from their pagan idols, and they begin to worship Yahweh, Jonah's God. Meanwhile, under the waves, Jonah is sinking to his death, but God prepares a great fish that comes and swallows Jonah up, and miraculously, Jonah lives for 3 days in the belly of the fish and then gets vomited up on a beach somewhere. Jonah is grateful for God rescuing him, but there's no indication in the text that Jonah has fully repented of his rebellion and his resistance to doing what God wants him to do. But God's call comes to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to Nineveh and preach. And so this time, Jonah obeys, kind of. When he arrives in Nineveh, he begins preaching what appears to be a very vague, half-hearted message. The message, as it's recorded for us, is simply this: Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days. I mean, there's no mention of why they will be destroyed. There's no word as to whether or not they can do anything to avoid the disaster that's coming. There's no mention of God. But incredibly, on the very first day of his preaching tour, the people of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, believe God. Even the king repents, and they all turn from their evil and their violence that has characterized their culture in the past. They fast from eating and drinking. They sit in sackcloth and ashes, and they call out to God, asking God to be merciful and spare them. And they're so serious about the repentance, they even make the animals repent. They put sackcloth on the animals. And as I said last week, sackcloth is made out of goat hair. It's kind of like wearing a burlap sack. But here are the goats going around wearing goat hair. So everybody's repenting. Even the animals are repenting. And there's no question that what happens in Nineveh was a God thing. It wasn't a Jonah thing. After all, Jonah himself said in chapter 2 that salvation comes from the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in Jonah chapter 3. Salvation coming from the Lord. And you need to understand what an incredible thing this is. I mean, Assyria is the old name for what today is called Iraq. And today Iraq is a third-rate power. But imagine God calling a Jew to go, well, not to Iraq, but let's say Iran. And let's say God calls this Jew to walk down the streets of Tehran and call the people of Iran to repent and turn from their violence and their militarism and their terrorism and turn to the God of Israel. Now, how do you think that would be received? I mean, do you want that assignment? I really wouldn't want that assignment. But like we've seen, after some severe arm twisting, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches, and the whole city, Tehran, repents and says, we're done with our violence, we're done with our terrorism, we're going to worship the God of Jonah. Now, that's absolutely amazing. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we read that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Literally, God repented of the evil that he said he was going to do to them, and he did not do it. And so you'd think that would be a good ending to the story. Or maybe a better ending would be a chapter 3, verse 11 that says, and Jonah went home rejoicing. But we don't have that. What we have instead is Jonah 4:1 that says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, angry enough to die. And immediately we're confronted with a question, a profound theological question that goes something like this. Huh? I mean, what? Wait a minute. What is going on? I mean, does an artist get exceedingly angry when someone chooses their art to be displayed in a famous museum? I mean, does a musician become exceedingly angry when she gets signed to a recording contract? I mean, does a ball player get exceedingly angry when he gets promoted to the majors? Well, I mean, well, why would a preacher get exceedingly angry when in response to his preaching, a whole city, a whole culture turns from their violence and their evil ways and turns to the God of Israel, the one true and living God? Why would he get so angry? It makes no sense. What's wrong? Well, I wish I could say I can't relate to Jonah. I wish I could say we had nothing in common, but I can't say that. You see, my first pastorate right out of seminary was a 150-year-old Southern Baptist church in a small town in southeast Texas. At first, of course, I was excited about being called to pastor any church, and this church was a little bit larger church than most seminary grads stepped into. And right off the bat, we hit it off with a nice family, and we became very close friends. But it didn't take long for me to see that what I wanted to do in the church and what the people wanted me to do were polar opposites. They were at odds with each other. I mean, I had been trained in the Navigators to do discipleship, and I wanted to have the church full of discipleship groups. And I had spent 4 years at Dallas Seminary learning to preach and teach the Scripture expositionally, going book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse. But the people in that church didn't care about any of those things. all they really wanted from their pastor, they wanted a pastor who would marry their kids and bury their dead, and during the day walk the halls of the hospitals, and in the evenings visit in homes and shoot the breeze and sit in rocking chairs drinking sweet tea on the front porch. That's all they really wanted from their pastor. And there was always some sort of conflict being stirred up by the older members of the church. And so I was constantly going around putting out fires. And it didn't take long before I had this slow burn of anger, this undercurrent of anger that took a hold of my life. And I mean, I couldn't understand why God would put me in a place where the people didn't care about the things that I cared about. I couldn't understand why God would put me in a place where the things that I believe God had equipped me to do and called me to do, I couldn't do. I couldn't believe God put me in a place where, you know, nothing had changed in the last 50 years. And the most famous saying of the whole church was, well, we've never done that before. And so I was angry and confused, and I tried everything that I knew to get out of that church. I mean, this is only like 6 months into it, and I'm sending resumes everywhere I know. And I even sent a resume and put in an application to pastor a church in Australia. Yes, Australia. I talk about going to Tarsus. I mean, I was desperate, but I thought, okay, I'll be a missionary. Just get me out of here, you know. So anyway, but I never got a single response. I mean, for 3.5 years, never got a single response from any of the resumes I sent out. And I was stuck in Nineveh. I was angry with the people in the church because I saw them as obstacles from my doing what I thought God wanted me to do. I was angry with the circumstances that I was stuck in. I was angry about the fact that I could not control the results and outcomes that I wanted. But the fact of the matter was, I was not really angry with the people. I was not really just angry with the circumstances. I was angry with God. And after 3.5 years, I did get called to another church, but I ran into the same kind of thing in that church. And then after that, I was called to another church, and I ran into the same kind of thing. I couldn't make my life and ministry go the way that I wanted to. And I'm embarrassed to say this now, but I didn't see this for over a decade. I did not see that beneath the anger with the events and circumstances of my life and my anger with people, I was really mad at God. Because you see, if God really is all-powerful, and if God really is all-wise, and if God really is all-loving, if those three things are true so that everything that comes into my life has His fingerprints all over it, then I'm never simply angry with circumstances and people. Ultimately, I'm angry with God because the buck stops with God. And I was like, God, I mean, what are you doing to me here? I'm one of the good guys. I'm committed to the things that you're committed to. I'm committed to things that matter. This should not be happening to me. And I was angry. Been there? Let's look at what God has to say to Jonah about it. Let's go ahead and read the passage. We're going to read the first part of the passage this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it, what was it? The fact of the it is the fact that the Ninevites repented, and God relented of the disaster He said He was going to bring upon him. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarsus. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to live, to die than live. And the Lord said, do you really have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went outside the city and sat east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat in the shade waiting to see what would become of the city. Now you read this passage and you hear Jonah talking. It's really shocking that he would talk to God like this. What the text literally says here in verse 1 is that it was evil to Jonah with great evil, and it burned within him. it was evil to Jonah with great evil, and it burned within him. Now, there's a play on words here with the Hebrew word for evil, ra'ah, which it can be translated evil, as it was back in chapter 1, verse 2, where God says of Nineveh, "Its evil has come up before me." But the word can also be translated as disaster or trouble or misery, as it's translated here. But the point is this: the evil that was characteristic of the people of Nineveh is now used to describe Jonah. It's the same word used to describe the people of Nineveh is now used to describe the condition of Jonah's heart. Jonah looked at the amazing thing that God had done in bringing the whole city of Nineveh to repentance. But to him, it wasn't good. It wasn't amazing. It wasn't wonderful. It was an evil thing. Jonah just could not make it make sense. I mean, how could God extend mercy to Assyria? They were evil, brutal, cruel, the most brutal people on the face of the earth, and they were Israel's arch enemy. They were pagans. They didn't have the blessing of God in their life. And how could God let them off scot-free? It wasn't a good thing. It was an evil thing. It didn't make sense. Paul Tripp says, there are moments in our lives when the power of God doesn't seem powerful to us. There are moments in our lives when the wisdom of God doesn't seem wise to us. There are moments in our lives where the love of God doesn't seem good to us, where the grace of God doesn't seem right to us. You ever bump up to a moment like that? You see, there have been times in my ministry when I've walked with a wife who has a very difficult husband, to say the least. He's not the man that she wants him to be, really not the man that God wants him to be. A husband who says and does mean things and hurtful things, a man who lives a very self-centered, out-of-control kind of life that constantly kept the home in turmoil. Sometimes it's a man who's cheated on his wife, and so she's prayed for him, and she's asked people in the church to pray for him. And miraculously, there's a "but God" moment in the man's life, and God turns him inside out and upside down, and he repents, and everybody who's been praying for him welcomes him back, and they're all rejoicing, and they're excited, and they accept him. But she's been through tremendous hurt, and she's endured it for so long. And the wife struggles to forgive. And she gets stuck in anger and resentment because it doesn't make sense to have put up with so much for so long and just forgive and forget as if it never happened. It's not unlike Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son takes advantage of his father's goodness. He runs off and with half of his inheritance, his share of the inheritance, and squanders it, loses it all, hits rock bottom, then comes back home with his tail tucked between his legs, and he's received back with open arms and hugs and kisses, and put a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, and they throw this big party and kill the fatted calf, and the older brother, it's always been the good, obedient son. The older brother wants no part of it because to his way of thinking, you can't do wrong and get off scot-free. You can't just act like nothing ever happened, right? Let me ask you, who would you rather see judged than graced? Who would you rather see punished than forgiven? Is there someone in your life upon whom you would rather see God's judgment fall than God's forgiveness restore? It's an important question. So verse 1, Jonah looks at the good God has done, and he sees it as evil. And then verse 2, there's something else that's quite shocking here, and that is that Jonah actually uses Scripture to defend his right to be angry with God. He uses Scripture to defend his right to be angry with God. In verse 1, what we're reading is the author's commentary on Jonah. In verse 2, we're hearing it straight from him. And notice it says he's praying here. He prays to the Lord. He's not afraid to talk to God directly. And he quotes Scripture to demonstrate that his anger is justified. He says, "This is exactly why I ran away, because I knew what kind of God you are." Look at it, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why," this is important, "that is why," in other words, to keep this very thing from happening, "that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew, what did he know? "I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You see, I think now we can understand why we haven't heard any confession of wrongdoing from Jonah in this story, because Jonah, it says right here, he's always felt justified in having run from God's call in his life. More justified now than ever. He's saying, see God, I've been right all along. His worst fears have come true. In his mind, the events have played out according to the worst case scenario he knew would happen. The very thing that he worked so hard to sabotage has happened anyway. And it's like Jonah, it's almost as if he's saying, "God, you see, I knew this would happen. And if I had it to do all over again, I would run farther and faster. I knew this would happen." And then what he says next is even more shocking, because everyone in Israel knew that this, what Jonah says next is a quote from Exodus chapter, what we call Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This was God's self-revelation. This was how God described himself to Moses when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory. Show me what you're really like." And God said, "You can't see my face, but I'll put you in the crack in a rock, and I'll walk by and put my hand over your face, and I'll declare to you who I am." And so this passage was sacred to Israel, because God was not just revealing his reality or his power or his wisdom. God was revealing his character. God was revealing his heart. And everybody in Israel knew this verse. Just like we all know the songs to Happy Birthday, we all know the traditional wedding vows. But Jonah leaves something out. This would be obvious to any Israelite reading the text or hearing the text. It would be like if you went to a wedding ceremony and one of the people getting married is reciting the traditional wedding vows to their spouse-to-be, and they say, "I take you to be my wedded spouse for better, for richer, and in health." And you go, "Whoa, wait a minute, that's not the way that goes. That's not the way it goes. I mean, everybody's looking for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, and in sickness and in health. If someone says, "I'll be yours for better, for richer, and in health," you know they're sending a message. And that's exactly what Jonah's doing here. He's sending a message. Here's the text, the original text from Exodus 34. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In this God's self-revelation that he is a merciful God, but he's also a just God. And Jonah leaves out the part about God being a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. Everybody knew the Ninevites were guilty of all kinds of evil and violence. And Jonah just cannot understand how God can really be God if he clears the evil, guilty Ninevites. No matter how much they repent, because as far as Jonah is concerned, they were beyond grace, they were beyond mercy, they were beyond saving. So you see what Jonah's doing here. It's almost like he's mocking the goodness of God by refusing to even mention that God is a just God, because to Jonah's mind, Jonah can't be just and spare the Ninevites. He's impugning the character of God. His disappointment with God, his anger with God, is a statement against God himself. You see, the fact is, we want a God made in our own image. We want a God who thinks and acts like us, a God with our likes and dislikes, with our sense of fairness, with our feelings of prejudice and even resentment and bitterness. Yeah, a writer, author, Anne Lamott puts it like this. You can tell you've made God in your image when it turns out that he hates all the same people you do. Yeah, it's funny, but it's like convicting too, isn't it? Jonah has shrunk God down to the size of his view of how life should work. He will not worship God as he is. He will only worship God as he wants him to be. Now, here's the deal. There's such a contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 2. It's supposed to be there. It's there on purpose. Jonah was a grateful recipient of God's grace. Chapter 2 is a celebration of the grace he received when God was merciful to him. But because Jonah never really repented of his own sin and his rebellion against God, he was incapable of extending grace to people he considered to be worse than himself. Unless he comes to grips with his own sin and then receives grace as a result of understanding his sin was between him and God, he really will not be able to extend grace, but he will hold other sins against them. We can celebrate the grace and mercy of God, but then at the same time not extend it to others when we don't realize our continual need for God's grace and mercy. Parents, at the same time you are celebrating grace, are you treating your children with a legalistic spirit of ungrace? Wives, are there moments when you come into a place like this and we're celebrating God's mercy and his goodness and his forgiveness, but are you bitter and unforgiving toward your husband? Husbands, there are moments we come into a place like this and we celebrate God's mercy, but are you refusing to extend mercy to your wife? Are there moments when we come into a place like this and we celebrate the witness of God and the friendship of Jesus, and yet are you keeping a record of wrongs against someone you live or work with? You see, what's incredible about what Jonah says here is that he's actually complaining about the very grace that's the only reason he's still alive. He's complaining about the very grace that's the only reason he's still alive, because if it weren't for this grace, if it weren't for this mercy, if it weren't for God's steadfast love to him, if it weren't for the fact that God had not held Jonah's guilt against him, he would be dead. Again, I wish I could say I can't relate to Jonah, but I can't, because there are times when I'm no different. It's easy for me to want mercy for me and justice for others. It's easy for me to want to be covered by grace, but I want others to be judged by law. I ask you again, are there people in your life that you would rather see judged than forgiven? That's what this is bringing us to. There's a certain amount of healthy introspection going on here. Are there people who, if they came into this room seeking grace, you would say, that person doesn't belong here. They have no business being here. You see, if that's true of you, then the spirit of Jonah is living in you. Now, in verse 3, Jonah's anger with God takes him to the edge. Someone has said anger is just one letter from danger. And in verse 3, we see Jonah's anger taking him to a very dangerous place. He says in verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's saying, I'd rather die than see Nineveh forgiven, but he's saying something much worse than that. He's saying, God, if this is who you are, I'd rather die than live with you. And you have to wonder, I mean, this man belongs to God. He's one of God's chosen people. This man is one of God's prophets. I mean, he's heard God's voice speaking to him and through him in a way that most people in his day would never experience. You've got to wonder, how did he get to this place? where he looks at God and he looks at his life and he actually prays, God, I can't take it anymore. Just take me home. If you care anything about me at all, just take me home. I want to die. Again, contrast to chapter 2, total turnaround from his prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2, where Jonah is grateful that God rescued him from death. Where Jonah prayed, I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help when I was at death's door, and you heard my voice, and you brought me up from the pit. In chapter 2, he was so very thankful that God saved his life. Now he wants to die. What's going on? How did he get here? Jesus told a parable about a farmer sowing seed. He talked about how some of the seed fell in different kinds of soil, and one of the soils that the seed fell into was soil that was full of weeds and thorns. And Jesus said that when the good seed of God's word began to grow up, that the weeds and thorns choked it out. And I think there are at least four kinds of weed seed sown in Jonah's heart here, this choking out what he knows to be true about God, choking out his ability to see God's goodness in Nineveh, choking out what God has said about himself, what choking out who God really is. First of all, I'm just going to hit these fast. First of all, Jonah is a nationalist. He's a narrow-minded nationalist. He just can't get his mind around the fact that God would pour out his favor and grace on anyone, any nation, except Israel. His ethnic prejudice was so strong in his life that it caused him to be antagonistic towards any people other than Israel, and that resulted in being antagonistic with God if God was going to show favor to anybody but Israel. He's not only a nationalist, he's a legalist. As he looks at Nineveh, his equation is, do evil, get punished. His equation is, evil people deserve judgment, so of course the enemies of God's people deserve judgment. It's an easy equation, easy conclusion to draw, but the problem is, as we said, Jonah has received grace, not judgment, even despite the fact that he has done wrong. And as we've seen in earlier messages, back in Israel, Israel is no better than Nineveh in many ways. Amos and Hosea are prophesying in Israel during this very time, and the nation is corrupt and evil, but God is giving Israel time to repent. He's sending prophets there because he doesn't want destruction to come on them, but they're not listening to them. So Jonah and his own people are receiving grace when they, by his equation, deserve judgment. But the equation is true, but you got to factor in the gospel that God is patient and he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's what God is giving time here. But not only is Jonah a nationalist and a legalist, he's also self-righteous. Jonah would never be able to hold on to his legalism if he saw himself as he really is. He's forgotten his identity. He's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten his own rebellion. He's forgotten his own need of grace. I mean, how could it be that this man, who more than once has been rescued by the power of God, this God who's harnessed the forces of nature so this man would live and have a second chance to make right what he got wrong the first time, how could he be angry with God and argue with God and demand justice from God rather than delight in others receiving the same grace that he has received? Listen, when you pray for God's justice to fall on people you don't like, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that you yourself are an undeserving recipient of grace. And because of these weeds, this nationalism and legalism and self-righteousness, because of that, Jonah gets to a place where he thinks he actually knows better than God. He actually thinks his definitions of mercy and justice are better than God's. Now, again, I don't want to... This is true. I'm not beating up on Jonah because I think it's important to remember that the seeds of the spirit of Jonah are sown in our hearts as well. I mean, can you say that you're free of the prejudices of Jonah, free of looking at people that don't believe like you or behave like you and concluding they deserve the judgment of God? Can you say you're free of the legalism of Jonah? Would you ever look at somebody and kind of smugly say, well, she deserves whatever's coming to her. He deserves what he's getting. You know, you make your bed, you lie in it. You reap what you sow. They deserve judgment. Can you say that you've uprooted all the seeds of self-righteousness in your heart? Feeling like you see things better than other people, that you're more important, more spiritual, more mature than other people, forgetting that every day you are desperately in need of the grace that other person needs. You definitely every day need a continual supply of mercy and grace. See, I still have those weeds in my heart. And here's the deal. When you allow prejudice to grow, when you allow legalism to remain, when you allow self-righteousness to be there in your heart, there'll be times when you get to the point when circumstances and events and people that cause conflict in your life, you'll look and you'll be mad at God and you'll think that you know better than God how to run the world. Jonah thinks he knows better than God, and he's so far out of step with the heart of God that all he can think is he wants to die. His wish is a death wish. And I tell you, you read this far and you get kind of a shiver running down your back. I mean, this is a strong way to talk to God. I mean, and we've learned in this book, this God is a God of awesome power. I mean, this God with just a word can make the seas rage, with just a little flick of his finger can prepare a great fish and bring him from one place to another and be in the right place in the right time to swallow Jonah. This God with an act of his will can turn an entire city upside down. And you kind of shudder like, Jonah, don't say these things. And you're kind of like waiting for the lightning to strike. You know, I mean, you're like grimacing, hiding your face, shielding your eyes, wondering what in the world's going to happen next. Is there going to be a tornado that just swoops down and grabs Jonah and carries him away? Or is the earth going to just crack open and swallow him? I mean, you got to wonder what will happen next. How long will God be merciful? How long will God be patient? How long will he put up with this arrogant man? And then you come to verse 4. And God just asks a question. Do you do well to be angry? Or as the New American Standard puts it, do you have good reason to be angry? No lightning, no whirlwind, no earthquake opening up a hole in the earth and swallowing Jonah. Just this loving, caring, patient question. I tell you, as I meditated on this week, I just was blown away. God's just asking the man a question. It's like being a fly on the wall in some counselor's office when someone is sitting there and they're angry and they're mad, they're bitter and they're resentful, and they're just raging, they're tearing someone up and down for hurting them or betraying them, or they're ripping God apart because he didn't come through for them the way that they think that he should come through, and the counselor just lets them go on, and then she finally leans in and very quietly, very gently says, you know, after all that God has done for you, I know this has been a difficult time, but after all that God has done to you, after how good God has been to you, do you really have a good reason to be angry? And what we're seeing here is the patient love of God. What we're seeing here is God as wonderful counselor, as relentless redeemer who is still working on Jonah's heart, who still wants Jonah to repent of his running away, and he's still running away right here. But God is using nothing more than a question designed to provoke Jonah's heart. A question giving Jonah another opportunity to reflect. A question giving Jonah another opportunity to feel regret. A question to give Jonah another opportunity to repent and to submit his will to God's will. This is amazing. This whole chapter is about the patient love of God. It's about Jonah's anger towards God, but more than it's God's patience, his patient loving response to that anger. And the irony of it all is that the patient love that's being extended to Jonah right here is the same patient love that Jonah is angry about. So God asked Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry? After all I've done for you, do you really have a good reason to be angry? And the sad thing is that Jonah is so mad at God right now that he will not answer God. Verse 5 says that he just gets up, he goes outside the city, he builds himself a lean-to, he sits in the shade, and he waits to see if God really will accept the repentance of the Ninevites and let them off the hook. He gives God the silent treatment. Now you realize each and every day of your life, you live your life totally dependent on the patient love of God, which is extended to you through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. You see, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, even though we have been forgiven of our sins, even though we've received the Holy Spirit and the Spirit lives inside us and is working to change our hearts to make us more and more like God's heart, even though the Bible says that we have been made alive and been made new, transformed into spiritually a whole new creation, a whole new person, the fact is we still live in these bodies that are programmed to find life in this world. And that means there are still weed seeds in our hearts that grow up and choke out what God says to us in His Word. That means that even people who are serious about living in a personal relationship with God can still be plagued by sin and self-deception. But the good news is that God's patient love is always at work to bring our hearts in line with His heart. Even people, Spirit-filled people who are serious about God, can fall back into old patterns of sin and self-deception. But the good news is that God is always at work patiently to bring our hearts in line with His heart. You see, tomorrow you may find yourself in a situation where you complain about God's goodness. Tomorrow you could find yourself in a place where you question His grace. Tomorrow you may fall into thinking that you know better than God. Tomorrow you may want to see God dole out justice to someone else while you're celebrating His mercy. Tomorrow you may respond to someone in a way that you couldn't do if you remembered your own need of grace. But hear this. Tomorrow, your hope, your only hope, is not in your ability to quote Scripture. It's not in your theological knowledge or your own sense of righteousness. Your only hope is this God who comes to you again and again in patient love, this wonderful counselor, this relentless redeemer, who in wisdom and kindness keeps working to shape your heart and shape my heart to be more like His heart. Tomorrow you might find yourself angry with God, and if you do, don't be surprised if you don't hear God say something like, "You know, in view of the grace that you've received, in view of my patient love toward you, in view of the cross, do you really have a good reason to get angry, to be angry?" If you hear God say that, Don't give Him the silent treatment. Don't go out and sit and sulk under a lean-to somewhere. Just turn to God and say, "God, I admit there are times when I don't understand You at all. There are times when I don't understand how You're working. There are times when Your goodness doesn't look good to me. There are times when Your grace doesn't encourage me. There are times when I completely forget who I am and what You've done for me. But I'm coming back to You. I'm coming back to You, and I repent of my arrogance. I repent of my anger. I repent of thinking that I know more of You, more than You. I repent of wanting mercy and grace for myself and justice and law for others. God, please save me from me." And I think, I'm firmly convinced that the greatest danger I face is the danger that I would bring to myself, that I would do to myself, that I would become okay with my dislike for people who are not like me or who don't live like me, that I would become okay with my legalism, okay with my self-righteousness, and end up thinking that the way I view the world is actually a better way to view the world than the way God views the world. See, I can't beat up on Jonah because I am Jonah. And the Bible says to us in the New Testament that all of these stories were written to us as examples to serve as warnings. And what I really need is to humbly hear the warning of Jonah. That Jonah, I have the seeds of Jonah in my own heart and say, my continual prayer, Lord Jesus, rescue me from me. Rescue me from me. Make me more and more like the Jesus I say I want to be like and follow. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this passage. As shocking and as disturbing as it is, what a picture it is of your patient love towards us. What a picture it is of how you come to us in your grace to help us see what's wrong in our hearts so that we can grow to have our hearts more and more shaped by your heart. Thank you for speaking to us in this text.